Lord, we bless you and we thank you for this time together and pray that you be with us as we study your word, Lord, as we study this third portion of the book of Exodus. I pray that you would speak to us and help us to appreciate the significance of this lesson and its impact in our own lives, Lord, our own studies. I pray that you would just inspire us, Lord God, to spend time with you and to spend time in your word and to appreciate the opportunity we have to spend this time together with each other, talking about things that we often can't talk with anyone else about. I pray that you would be with those of us who are struggling physically with something, Lord, that you would work in our lives and keep us, anoint us with your presence. I pray that you would be with our loved ones, Lord God, that you would be with them and keep them. We continue to pray for the release of the remaining hostages in Israel, Lord, and ask that you bring this conflict to a conclusion. We just pray, Lord, that you watch over your people and watch over the innocent, Lord, in this conflict, that you would keep them. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray for this nation. We pray that you would work in our lives, keep us, sustain us, Lord God, preserve us, keep us safe. We bless you and thank you, Lord, and ask that you be with us as we spend this time together with each other and with you. Amen. So this passage, this essay, is referred to as dialogue. And it quotes this passage from Exodus chapter 13. Your child will ask you, and you shall say to him. So it's obviously a reference to the Passover and the Passover Seder that develops and the opportunity that we have to instruct our children regarding the holidays, or in this particular case, Passover. Try describing a Passover Seder to someone who never actually participated in one, and you'll find yourself groping for models that only particularly fit the bill. The Seder is part family dinner, part prayer service, part ritualistic consumption of symbolic foods, part song fest and storytelling marathon, part child-parent quizzing session, among other things. The Seder straddles a number of other distinct areas of our lives because the event it commemorates, the exodus and liberation of the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, likewise combines realities and categorizations that we normally see as distinct and apart from each other. The divine promise of redemption was conveyed to Moses in a formula that came to be known as the four expressions of redemption. And they come from Exodus chapter 6. And when we celebrate Passover together, we talk about these four expressions of redemption. And we'll take a moment and talk about them today, too. I will take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from their service or servitude. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. And I will acquire you for myself as a people. In the Torah scroll, the biblical text is written without vowel points. In Hebrew, they're referred to as nekud. This means that in addition to the traditional pronunciation, which conveys the basic meaning of the text also allows for alternate readings, revealing additional layers of meaning in keeping with the adage, there are 70 faces to the Torah. One such alternate reading is applied to the first of the four expressions of redemption quoted above. The great sage and Peitan, liturgical poet, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, there's a footnote about him at the bottom, suggests that the Hebrew words, V'hotzi'eti etchem, I will take you out, can also be read as V'chutzeti etchem, I will be taken out with you, implying that God himself is also imprisoned in Egypt and awaits redemption together with his people. This is also the deeper meaning of a phrase that appears frequently in the prayer book, referring to the festival of Passover as the time of our liberation. On the most basic level, the plural our refers to us, the people of Israel. But on another level of interpretation, our liberation is the joint liberation of God and Israel. The essence of the human soul is literally a part of God above. As long as we are enslaved, as long as our soul's deepest yearnings are stifled and denied actualization, God too is not free. In the words of the prophets, in all their distresses, he is distressed. A quote from Isaiah 63. I am with him in his affliction. In general, the Torah's commandments fall under two categories. Those between God, man, and man. Social laws that govern relationships between individuals and communities. And those between man and God. Laws that outline our duties to our Creator. On Passover, as befits the season of our liberation, the two categories fuse into one. Between man and God is synonymous with between man and man, and vice versa. So these are important ideas. One, that God is with us in whatever it is that we struggle with, and wrestle with, and two, that our obligations to God and our obligations to man are seen of as interchangeable. And so we'll be talking about these two things in a little more detail. Hence the unique format of the Seder as a hybrid of religious ritual and social get-together. The purpose of the Seder, the word means order, by the way. The purpose of the Seder is to remember the day on which you left Egypt and reaffirm our commitment as God's people. To this end, we eat the matzah, the unleavened bread, and the maror, the bitter herb, and retell the story of the Exodus. Yet the entire Seder is constructed as a dialogue, as answers to questions posed by the four children, the wise child, the wicked child, the simple child, and the child who does not know how to ask. In other words, one remembers the Exodus not in meditative communion with God, but by fulfilling the commandment to tell your child. This includes your child in the broadest sense of the term. Any individual whom you are in a position to teach and enlighten, including children who are antagonistic or indifferent to the essence of Passover. The freedom attained on Passover reveals the superficiality of the dividing line between the social and religious spheres of life. On the day that God became free through the redemption of the human soul, it is most obvious that no relationship can be forged with God that does not include a commitment to one's fellow man. Let me make Mark in real quick. Hey, Mark, good to see you. We just completed the essay. I'm just going to go over something in the last paragraph, then we'll get on to our notes. His statement, on the day that God became free through the redemption of the human soul, it is most obvious that no relationship can be forged with God that does not include a commitment to one's fellow man. That's an important concept or idea too. Okay, so we'll go to the notes. The divine promise of redemption was conveyed to Moses in a formula that came to be known as the four expressions of redemption. We read these as a part of the Passover service. I will take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from their servitude. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments, and I will acquire you for myself as a people. This is why we drink four cups of wine at the Passover Seder. And the four cups are associated with these four expressions of redemption. The idea that I will take you out from under the burdens of Egypt is something that we talk about when we talk about the cup of sanctification. I will deliver you from their servitude is associated with the cup of affliction. The idea of being redeemed with an outstretched arm is associated with the cup of redemption. And finally, as God takes us to be a people of his own, we associate that with the cup of praise. So one of the things that it's important to give some thought to is this passage in Luke 22 that deals with the Passover Seder. When the hour came, Yeshua and his apostles noticed reclined at the table. The word reclined in this passage is a buzzword for reclining at the Passover Seder table. It doesn't have anything to do with reclining at any other meal. It has to do with eating the Passover Seder meal as free men, right? And in fact, this is one of the four questions that is asked regarding the Passover. Why do we eat this meal reclining at ease, for example? And of course, the answer is because we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, right? And so we didn't eat reclining in Egypt. We ate our meals standing, prepared to continue working as soon as the last bite of our meal was completed. But at Passover, like all free people, we recline at a meal. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Which obviously means that he will eat the Passover meal again, but not until he comes and establishes the kingdom. But it is one of the holidays that you and I and everyone who is alive at that time will share together as when the Messiah comes. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took the bread, that is the afikoman, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup, that is the cup of redemption. It's the third cup. The first two cups come before dinner. The second two cups come after dinner. There's no other meal at which we drink four cups of wine or a meal in which we divide the cups in this way. The cups aren't named, for example, right? But at Passover they are. And this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. So I have a couple of observations or three observations before we move on. This is another example of the way in which Yeshua and his disciples honored the Mishnah, the oral Torah. Insofar as this liturgy is rabbinic, it's not biblical. In other words, the celebration of Passover, the way it is celebrated today, is not biblical, right? I mean, there is no mention in the Bible of four cups of wine. We do have a statement regarding the four aspects or expressions of redemption, but the breaking of the afikoman and the drinking of four cups of wine, the drinking of two cups before the meal, the drinking of two cups after the meal, using matzah, dipping it into, haroset and maror, all of those things are oral Torah, which Yeshua obviously engages. He obviously participates in a Passover Seder. When Yeshua said, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God, he was talking about eating the Seder meal, which he will do when he comes to establish the kingdom, right? So he was referring to the celebration of Passover. And the celebration of Passover in the kingdom will actually be even more significant than it is today, because God will regather his people from the four corners of the earth to which they've been scattered, and he will bring them back to the land. So it not only commemorates the exodus from Egypt, right, and the journey that God puts his people on towards the promised land, but when the king comes, then all of the Jews who have been scattered all over the world will be regathered to the land. Number three, and when he said, do this in remembrance of me, the this he was describing does not refer to communion, but to the celebration of Passover, right? Had it referred to the celebration of communion, none of his disciples would have had any idea what it was that he was talking about, right? I always think of that when I think of the way the passage in Matthew 16 is translated, you know, where Yeshua says to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Upon this rock I will establish my church, for example. Have you ever wondered why not a single disciple said, what is a church? Right? I mean, the church didn't exist at the time. Nobody would have had any idea what it was, what he was talking about. And the disciples ask him questions on other occasions when they don't understand something, right? I mean, at least when they ask questions about a parable, they're familiar with parables. They understand how parables work. The rabbis share parables too, right? It's not like it was an unknown genre of literature or communication. Rabbinic stories are well known in first century Israel, right? But why doesn't anyone raise their hand and say, Lord, by the way, what is it? What are you talking about? What is a church? Right? He wasn't talking about a church, obviously. In the same way here, he's not talking about communion. He's talking about the re-celebration of Passover that takes place when he comes to establish his kingdom. He expected his disciples to integrate his work of redemption into the Passover Seder that they would celebrate annually until he returns. That's what he expected them to do, and that's why he gives them these instructions, right? In other words, the Jewish believers, year after year, when they celebrated Passover, and they did so indefinitely until they no longer could. But the fact of the matter is that when they did, they integrated what he had accomplished on their behalf into the Passover Seder, right? And the same thing is true of the regathering of the exiles when the Messiah comes. That will be integrated into the celebration of Passover too. Number two, in the Torah scroll, the biblical text is written without vowel points. This means that in addition to the traditional pronunciation, which conveys the basic meaning of the text also allows for alternative readings, revealing additional layers of meaning in keeping with the adage, there are 70 faces of the Torah. The sages teach that there are 70 faces to the Torah, expressing the truth that there are multiple levels of meaning hidden beneath the surface of the text. Over the ages, various interpretive methodologies have been employed to reveal these deeper and profound teachings, ranging from the literal to the mystical. These methods and the insights they yield impact every aspect of Jewish life, including practical law, custom, tradition, and worldview. At the very end of the 13th century in 1291, the biblical scholar Bachel ben Asher of Saragossa, Spain, noted, "There are four ways of interpreting the scripture, and these came to be known by the acronym Pardes." Pardes is spelled with four Hebrew letters, the Pe, the Resh, the Dalet, and the Samech. We've talked about this before, but it's important. Oh, let me let Benita in. But it's important to kind of go back over some of these things because of the frequency with which they are employed in the apostolic writings. And the fact of the matter is if you don't recognize, Peshat in the apostolic writings, I mean, I can't emphasize this more strongly. If you don't understand or appreciate the way Pardes is employed in the apostolic writings, you will miss most of what is actually said. And in fact, you'll understand things, in a way which is diametrically opposed what the author intended, right? In other words, you'll take it in a way that reflects the exact opposite of what the author intended. So this methodology, even though it wasn't, set in stone, as it were, until the 13th century, it doesn't mean that these principles or ideas weren't employed earlier. The fact of the matter is they are, and once you're familiar with how they work, it's relatively easy to see. The PE stands for Peshat. Hi, Benita, we're on number two. Good to see you. We're talking about Pardes. The PE stands for Peshat, meaning the literal meaning of or explanation of the text. The commentator seeks to explain the plain meaning of the text and no more. By the way, Rashi, the 12th, 13th century biblical commentator Rashi, is known for his ability to discern the literal meaning of the text. That's what he is famous for. And that's one of the reasons why his commentaries are so well known, right, is because of his ability to distill the peshat of the text. The Resh stands for remez, meaning allusion, allegory, symbolism. The commentator compares words and phrases in one part of the Bible to similar words and phrases in other parts of the Bible and draws inferences from them, right? So we'll talk about an example of this too, but the Dalet stands for Darash. It's a form of the word Midrash, meaning interpretation. Here the commentator probes beneath the literal meaning of a word or phrase to uncover an ethical or moral lesson, an application that is thought to be implicit in the text. The Samech stands for Sod, meaning mystery or secret. Kabbalists, mystics, in particular, are fond of probing the stories of the Bible to uncover the secrets of the Torah and of life itself. These methods of interpretation are used in varying degrees and combinations by biblical commentators. They do so in order to resolve obscurities and contradictions in the biblical text and to extract moral lessons from it. But one of the most important aspects of the way they work has to do with this statement from the Talmud. A verse cannot depart from its plain meaning, that is, its peshat. In other words, a remez, a sod, a midrash, it can't depart from the plain meaning of the text. It has to be related to the plain meaning of the text. And if it moves away from the plain meaning of the text, then it's regarded as illegitimate, which is why in the rabbinic literature, biblical text is so often cited as proof, for example, of the value of an interpretation, or the value of a remez, the value of a derash, the value of a sod. The great teachers, the rabbis during Yeshua's day, used a technique that was later called remez. In their teaching, they would use part of a scripture passage in a discussion, assuming that their audience's knowledge of the Bible would allow them to deduce for themselves the fuller meaning of the teaching. Yeshua used this method often. When the children shouted Hosanna to him in the temple, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law became indignant, Yeshua responded by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. The religious leader's anger at Yeshua can be better understood when we realize that the next phrase in the psalm reveals why children and infants offer praise, because the enemies of God would not be silenced. The religious leaders realized that Yeshua was implying that they were God's enemies, insofar as they did not embrace or recognize that Yeshua was the Messiah. And it had nothing to do with what he was doing, or not doing, or saying, or not saying, his miracles. It didn't have anything to do with those things. It had to do with pride. In other words, these people had hardened their hearts against the Lord, right? They had too much to lose. In most cases, they were political appointees and had nothing to do with the welfare or the well-being of the community. Their objective was to enrich their own lives, right? That's why they played this game with Rome. Another example, but in this case, a midrash, that is an example of a remez, right? When Yeshua makes an allusion to a biblical passage that explains what it is that he's saying or doing. In Galatians 3, we have another example. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, a plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is the Messiah. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside. The law was introduced 430 years after the covenant that God made with Abraham. It does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. Now, you would think that a statement like this would contradict what dispensationalists believe about the various dispensations, that they're all sequential. But in this passage, Paul says that they're not sequential, that the covenant that God established with Moses does not set aside the covenant that God established with Abraham. They're connected, right? And should be thought of as connected, and in fact are still connected to this day. At any rate, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. And he's referring to a specific promise that God made to Abraham. For if the inheritance depends on the law, the Torah, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. But what's interesting about this statement is what this following comment says. In the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible, the term seed, the Hebrew word is zerah, like English posterity, is used in the singular as a collective noun to refer to all of a person's descendants. Thus the Peshat, the simple sense of this text, has seed referring to Abraham's descendants, because that's what the word means. In other words, the Hebrew never uses the expression seeds, plural, when it's speaking about someone's descendants. It always uses the word seed, singular, right? And the word seed in Hebrew is like the word posterity in English. It refers to the collection of descendants of an individual, not to a specific individual among them. But Shaul, or Paul, is not expounding the Peshat. He's not talking about the Peshat of the text. Rather, his emphasis on the singular form of the word allows the seed to sprout into a richly layered midrash, right? In other words, Paul is using this promise of God, right, that through you and through your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul is developing a midrash with regard to the use of the word seed. He's not using it in terms of its peshat, what it literally means, right? What he's saying is that the seed that God is referring to here is a deeper meaning of the word seed. And in this case, Paul says it refers to a single individual who is the seed, who is the individual through whom all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's a beautiful midrash. But if you don't recognize it as a midrash, then the alternative is to have a problem with Paul, right? Because he's using a word in Hebrew in a way that it is not used in Hebrew literature, right? So it's a bit of a problem. It's a bit of a problem for an experienced scholar of Paul's character and integrity and type to misuse Hebrew words, right? I mean, you would have to question virtually everything the guy says. But of course, we don't do that because he was a rabbi and he was arguing like a rabbi. This is an example of midrash, right? It's not an example of something more similar. The fact is that without appreciating how this works, it's easy to misunderstand what's being said, number one. And number two, it's easy to appreciate or to miss the fact that Paul is doing something with the text that he doesn't have the right to, right? But this is something that was done, and this is the way it was done. And, of course, he followed the Talmudic instruction, even though it wasn't put in, written down at this point, that if a midrash violates the character of the Peshat, right, then it's a problem. But because the promise given to Abraham refers to a seed through whom the nations of the earth will be blessed, it's not only a promise regarding the work of Israel among the nations, but it's a reference to a specific Israelite among the nations, right? So that's an important idea. The next one is a sod. It's not a mystery in the sense of a mystery religion. That is, a religion centered on secret or mystical rites for initiates, especially any of a number of cults popular during the late Roman Empire, but rather something to be revealed at a later time. Well, mystery religions and mystery cults still exist today. The Mormons would be considered a mystery religion, a religion centered on secret or mystical rites for initiates, right? And the further you get into the system, the more information about mystical rites are revealed to you. But that's not what a mystery is in the Bible. A mystery in the Bible is not mysterious. It's something to be revealed at a later time, like this passage in Romans 11. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, this sod, brothers and sisters. See, this is a problem because people who read this don't realize that that's what Paul is referring to. They just think, wow, Paul is revealing a mystery, Baruch Hashem, but they don't understand or appreciate the fact that a mystery is a specific methodology, a method in Jewish interpretive, in an interpretive system, designed to communicate a concept or an idea, right? Brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness, it should be fullness, not full number, of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. A quote from Isaiah 59, speaking about taking away the sins of his people Israel. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as the election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. A quote from Numbers 23. You would think that if God's gifts and calling are irrevocable, then that would be applied to Israel as well, particularly since it comes from a passage in the Torah, right? Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, now become disobedient, or that you now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. That's the sod, that God brings Jews and Gentiles together into one body, right? That's the concept that God communicates in his prophecy or his word promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Okay, let's talk about a couple of other things with our remaining time. The great sage in Peitan, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, suggests that the Hebrew words, Vehotzieti etchem, I will take you out, can also be read as Vehotzieti etchem, I will be taken out with you, right? So this concept is an important one. I'd like you to look at some of these passages. Isaiah 43, but now this is what the Lord says. He created you, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Right? These words are obviously intended for God's people, right? But I think of us as being connected to God's people too, right? Some of us are Jewish, some of us are not Jewish. The fact is, when it comes to being connected together in the olive tree of Romans 11, you know, we're wild and natural branches grafted together. Paul talks about the same thing in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the enfranchisement of the Gentiles in Messiah being connected to God's people, connected to God's covenants and promises with his people. So I think these words are every bit as much for us as for them in biblical times. And there are other passages that have to do with this concept or idea too. Isaiah 63, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised. According to all the Lord has done for us, yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his face is the word presence. The angel of his face saved him. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The idea that when I am in distress, the Lord is also in distress is very comforting for me, right? I very much appreciate, the way this is described, the fact that whenever I go through something, I never go through something alone. It may feel like that, right? It may feel like I'm going through it alone, but I need to recognize that I'm not going through it alone. I'm going through it, frankly, with the only one who is capable of delivering me from it in a meaningful way, right? In Exodus 33, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name and have found favor with me. But you, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways that I might know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." So the Lord replied, "My presence," again, literally, "my face will go with you and I will give you rest." Why my face? Because the word face in Hebrew implies the presence of an individual, of someone, right? It's like speaking to someone face to face. When you're talking to someone face to face, it's more personal than when you speak to someone on the phone or speak to someone using text messages, right? When you can see them face to face, you can see their expressions, you can see what it is that they're saying, how they're saying it. All of those things contribute to a personal connection that doesn't really exist otherwise. So God is promising a very personal connection between himself and his people. And look at this passage in Acts 9. "Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Why didn't he get letters to help him arrest people in the churches in Damascus?" Obviously, there were no churches in Damascus, and the Jews and the Gentiles who trusted Yeshua as the Messiah were obviously in synagogues, right? I mean, you would think that a concept like this would go without saying, but sadly, it doesn't, right? "At any rate, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?'" Is that what he says? No. "Why do you persecute me?" Right. So Yeshua is employing the same truth here that we see employed in the book of Numbers, in the book of Isaiah, and in other passages too, many other passages, in which God goes through what it is that his people go through. He goes through it with them. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Look at this passage from the Talmud. This is the tractate on blessings. "I am that I am, Ehyeh, that statement in the scripture. The Holy One, blessed be he, said to Moses, 'Go and say to Israel, I was with you in this servitude, and I shall be with you in the servitude of other kingdoms.' He said to him, 'Lord of the universe, sufficient is the evil in the time thereof.' Thereupon the Holy One, blessed be he, said to him, 'Go and tell them, I am, has sent me unto you.'" What's interesting is that in this passage, this expression, "I am with you in the servitude of the other kingdoms," is identified as the service rendered to Babylon and to Rome. But what's interesting, there is no Roman captivity mentioned in the Bible. So this obviously refers to the impact of Rome's control or influence over Israel in the first century of the Common Era and the subsequent persecution of the Jewish people during the first several centuries of the Common Era under the Roman Church. Right? The Talmud, don't forget, wasn't redacted or edited in its final form until the 5th century, the 500s, right? The beginning of the 6th century. In the year 500 is the time usually ascribed to the final form of the Babylonian Talmud in Babylon, right? These are yeshiva academies, Jewish academies, that develop in Babylon from the time of the captivity, right? A very important Jewish community. But it recognizes the struggle that believers in the land have with Rome, right? And that's one of the things that's implied in the text. Let's move on to number 4. In general, the Torah's commandments fall under two categories, right? We talked about those categories being the responsibility that men have towards men or people have towards each other, and the responsibility that we have with God, right? The instructions that cover our God-to-God or man-to-God relationship and vice versa. But between man and God is synonymous with between man and man and vice versa. One of the things that speaks to this is in the Proverbs. Whoever keeps commandments keeps their life. Whoever keeps commandments keeps their life. And whoever shows contempt for all their ways will die. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. This is an interesting statement, right, that lending to the poor is giving to God. In Deuteronomy 15, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the Lord, of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The 7th year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing, that they may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. And by the way, this comes up in what Yeshua says about the coming judgment in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance for the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or, when did we see you as a stranger or needing clothes, right? When did we do any of these things?" And the king will reply to them, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Right? Now, the sheep and the goats are the righteous and the wicked that are gathered when the Messiah comes, right? It is sometimes said that the least of these brothers and sisters of mine are Christians. That's typically the way Christians understand this verse. But if the Christians are the least of the Messiah's brothers and sisters, then who are the sheep and the goats? Do you understand? I mean, the least of these brothers and sisters of mine should not be taken figuratively. They should be taken in the way that Yeshua intended it, his people, right? His brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. And it is a parallel to the passage, which is a part of the promise God makes to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse, right? In other words, if you bless the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, right, then blessing them is blessing God. Doing towards them whatever it is that we do is doing it on behalf of God. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. Notice prepared for the devil and his angels, because you didn't do any of these things for my brothers. You didn't do any of these things for my people. Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to everlasting life. At any rate, that's it for my notes. We'll stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about anything we've discussed. Anybody? Hopefully, there have been a good few things to think about. Yeah.
Well, I forget, is the right side of these right, is there righteous?
Yeah, the right side is the side of favor, and the left side is the side of disfavor in the Bible. It has nothing to do with, the right side of a king would be the side where his his preeminent counselor stands. I mean, that's just, in a Jewish wedding, the bride is on the right side of the groom, not the left side.
Awesome.
Yeah. So there are many things like that. And because the right side is the side of favor or priority or.
That's awesome. Thank you.
Prominence. Yeah. Thank you. Any other comments before we go?
Yes, Rabbi. Okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
Thank you, Ed. Rabbi, being that we're talking about this right side, left side, wicked and righteous, the wicked people are they lying when they said when did we see you hungry, sick, and in need, and not help you, or do they really believe that they were helping the Lord?
I would say, because it's a reference to God's people, right? In other words, Yeshua is not talking about doing these things to him, but doing these things to his people. His people are the people of Israel, right? The members of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jewish people. Whatever is done on behalf of the people of Israel, it is as if it is done for God. And whatever is done to hurt or harm God's people, people will have to answer for that harm when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom. And this is based, of course, on God's promise to Abraham, that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And because the Abrahamic covenant is still very much in effect, right, that promise of blessing or, judgment, punishment, is still very much in effect as well, right? So these are all things that will be, you know, kind of worked out when the Messiah comes and judges the nations, and then they'll find out that they're responsible for the way they treat others, right? And those who treat the orphan, the widow, the dispossessed, the poor, the Jewish people, those who treat them with contempt will be judged, right? And frankly, I would extend that to treating people who are a different color, treating people who have different religious values, treating people who have, you know, who associate or identify with a different faith, right? I mean, the fact is that the one thing that transcends all of these differences is that we are all created in the image of God, right? So apparently, we are more like God in this way, in the sense that we appreciate variety too, right? I mean, there is a great variety of people on the planet, and the fact is that they are all beautiful in God's eyes, right? No one color should, I mean, we shouldn't think of people of a particular color as being more important to God than people of a different color. I mean, it's just kind of a ludicrous concept, right? God made us all. We're all descended from Noah and his family. I mean, we all come from the same source, right? We're all created in God's image. So I think people don't appreciate that. So they treat you know, I remember a statement one time that Muhammad Ali, the fighter, was meeting with with someone who was a promoter, right? They were sitting down at a table, Muhammad Ali and this promoter, and they were having dinner, and they were discussing the ways in which this promoter might promote Muhammad Ali and his fights, right? And the objective, of course, is to make money. But when the waiter came over to their table, the promoter treated him with contempt. And Muhammad Ali apparently got up from the table and said, you know, if you treated him with contempt, that means you would have treated me with contempt. Was I not the fighter I am? Right? So the only reason you are showing kindness to me is because I can provide some benefit for you. So we got up from the table and walked out of the restaurant. Right? And, you know, that story illustrates what I'm referring to. That's what happens, right? We treat people who we think are beneath us with contempt in a way that suggests that they have no value, right? And the fact is that when we do that, we're showing contempt for God because he's the one who made them. Yeah. So good comment, good question. Thank you. Do you have anything to add to that? Okay. Good, very good. Thank you. Ed?
More of a confession than anything. When early on in the lesson, you quoted from Rabbi Eliezer Hakalir?
Yeah.
When he interpreted scriptures, I will be taken out with you, implying that God himself was also in prison in Egypt. I remember being startled and troubled by that statement, like, how could the Lord be imprisoned by Egypt or anybody or anything? But then later on in the lesson, and it became clear even on the same page that It's the relation that God has with his people that made that interpretation make sense.
Yes.
So I'm so glad we covered that later, because I really did struggle mightily with that. So thank you for that lesson.
Yeah, good. Thank you. That is the important way to understand it, that God identifies so strongly with us that he's with us no matter what it is that we go through, right? And it's obviously not like he's imprisoned in the way that we might be, but the fact is, you know, he's in us, so he's with us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, right? So it's a, I don't know that we think of God in that way, because he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, right? I mean, we attribute all of these great qualities to God, but the fact is, he's with us no matter what it is that we are going through at any given time. I mean, that's remarkable to me.
You know, thinking about, like, as a parent, when your children are suffering, they're sick or something like that, that helped me understand it better. Like, oh, I think I get it now. You're not there. You're not sick. Your child is, but you feel it. It hurts. So, yeah.
Absolutely. And if it was possible to take that child's sickness and to put it on yourself so that they could be relieved of the pain, you would do it.
Absolutely.
Right? If I could be sick in their place, I would gladly do it. Right? Yeah. That's a great example. Good. Thank you. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Rabbi, one more thing.
Yeah.
That scripture that we were talking about earlier, employing the methods that were mentioned in the notes, when someone is hungry, there are different levels of hunger. Physical hunger is not the only hunger. So
yes.
It could be applied at a deeper level. Could be hungry for the truth. Could be hungry for love. It could be hungry for justice. And that can be applied, I think, for these various situations in terms of being naked or being sick.
Yeah.
Wanted to bring that up.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a great example too, because even in the English words that we use for these things, we can see that there are deeper levels. They reflect different levels of understanding in the way we appreciate how things work, right? That's certainly true of the text. Certainly true of the text. Which is why, if you have a hunger for truth, right, a study like we engage in together here is appealing because we have an opportunity of talking about the text in different levels, right? We kind of talk about different aspects of the text and how we apply those aspects to our lives. That's part of what makes it so much fun to discuss these things, right? We're not stuck at a specific level. Yeah. Yeah. You know, what's interesting, when I lived in Jamestown in Northern California, we had city water to our property, but many people in the community used well water. And I can remember talking with a guy who serviced wells on one occasion. Our neighbor had well water. Sometimes they find water at 300 or 400 feet, right? Sometimes they find well water at 700 or 800 feet. Sometimes they find well water at 1,000 or 1,200 feet. I mean, this is one of the things that the guy said, because I asked him about how much it costs to have a well. And of course he couldn't answer me. It depends on how deep he has to drill to get to water, right? And depending upon the topography and the terrain and, you know, what the earth is made of at that particular place, that's what determines where the subsurface water is. All of these factors go into determining where the subsurface water is, right? So it's not something that they can decide in advance, right? They drill somewhere where they expect to find water or have found it in the past. And they have an idea of approximately how deep they have to go to get it, but it changes with every well. So that's kind of like the biblical text too, right? We have to drill into it, and the things that we discover at one level are not the same as we discover at another level, right? They're related, but not identical. Yeah. Good. Good. Any other comments before we go?
Rabbi, I find it, it kind of goes back to kind of what Ed had brought up, but I find that it's interesting sometimes who God will, I call it knitting your heart to, you know, because sometimes it's not even people that, you know, it's not always the people that are closest to you, or, you know, sometimes it's just other people, and that he puts in your heart in a way, and you know, because you feel what they go through. You really, really feel it. I mean, it's not like, you know, and even when you're not thinking about it, and then, you know, figuring out sometimes, or handling, I should say, sometimes the feeling of that can be overwhelming, you know, because you really can't do anything to yeah. change necessarily what you're feeling and what you know the other person is feeling. So you kind of learn how to walk through it with them. And that's kind of how I feel like it is with the Lord. You know, with Hashem, he's there for us. We can turn to him, just like when we're in that same kind of a relationship with someone else. We can pray for them. We can be there. But we can't stop necessarily the pain, or we can't stop what they're feeling. All we can do is feel it with them. But you do find comfort in that sometimes, with just knowing that somebody's there for you. And that's how I feel with the Lord sometimes. It's just, you know, you want him to take it away, but you know it's not going to happen, but you know that he's feeling it because he's there with you going through it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very true. That statement with regard to people and with regard to the Lord is very, very true. And it's just, it's a very, I was going to say a difficult aspect of a close relationship with someone, that, you know, that inability to fix something or to change something that's awry. You know, it's like with a loved one, with a child, you know, with Ed's illustration. Yeah. That kind of knitting together is incredibly moving. There's certainly, you know, it's you know, the Lord, he lets us go through experiences with each other at times, and I guess going through those experiences with others on behalf of others is a part of the process, right? But that knitting together, particularly when someone loses a loved one, it's that kind of connection with other people that really sustains us, right? Not necessarily all of the intended comforting words that people offer, right? Sometimes they aren't particularly comforting. It's the connection we have with those, with others who are close to us that, you know, where we don't hear their support, we feel it.
Yeah. Sometimes I'm not crazy about it.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, sometimes it's like, okay, you know, okay, Lord, I'm not sure I can handle this.
Yeah.
You know, especially with those that are close to you, because you just, you know, sometimes you're always thinking now, especially when you lose the loved one, you think you've been through it before, so you think, but sometimes it still just comes in and knocks you off your feet.
It does. Yeah. I think that's the point that Roderick typically makes with traumatic experiences is that we, you know, once we're affected by something, there is no, the idea of returning to a normal prior to that experience doesn't exist.
Mm.
Right? There is no, there becomes a new normal, perhaps, but not the normal that we were used to before whatever it is that we experience, right? We're forever changed.
Yeah.
You know, Charlotte, you used the word comfort, and I think that was the key thing, is not going through it alone, but going through something with somebody who cares about you does give you some comfort. It gives you some strength to go through it, or at least the stamina to get through it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thanks for using that word.
Yeah, and you know, those who provide that kind of comfort are, you know, priceless. I mean, you know, hopefully we all have people like that who can provide that. You know, I remember, you know, being in a psychology or in a sociology class years ago when the issue of relationships comes up and the professor was talking about close relationships. And it was interesting because I remember it being said that for most of us, we go through life with probably one or two other close relationships, in other words, people who can provide that level of comfort for us in ways that others can't, because we don't have the kind of connection with them that we have with, you know, with one or two others. But it seemed surprising at the time that people don't cultivate or draw close to that many people to whom they are connected like that, right? It's very challenging. Some people don't have anybody that they're connected to like that, and it's kind of a shame that that's the case. But it's one of the complex aspects of relationships, right? How they work. Because what Ed mentioned, the comfort, I mean, sometimes it's hard to define what that comfort feels like, right? But you know, but it it's incredibly important to help us get through whatever it is that we're dealing with, right? So, you know, I mean, that might be the difference between those who make it and those who don't. You know? Anyway, yeah, good, Ed, thank you. Charlene, appreciate your comments. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi?
Yeah.
Yes, I just wanted to say that this class was very, very interesting for me because, like you said, I know the top, but we got to dig further. You know, we know the surface, but again, we got to dig further to know that all people are God's people because he made us. And so what you do, because I was thinking, I guess I was thinking literally, I go like, okay, so do I know any Jewish people that I could help, you know? But then when you said that, it could be your kindness and doing for others.
Yes.
So, and it, and you don't know who you're doing it for really anyway. So, but I appreciate it. And that just opened my eyes further.
Good, so good. Baruch Hashem. Don't forget the context of Matthew 25 is the Lord's return. Right. So when Messiah comes back, all of the nations are going to have been gathered together against Israel, right? So it makes sense in the context that Yeshua is referring to the way people generally, the nations, treat the nation of Israel. But, you know, like Benita said, you know, there's absolutely no question that, it, you know, that the kind of care that the righteous exhibit is directed at anyone with needs. It's not like it's, you know, it's, you know, that would be another layer of truth, that it's not just, you know, it's not just doing good things to the Jewish people, but doing good things or, you know, having a good attitude towards others generally, right? Yeah, important idea. Good. Very good. Warren said, thank you, Bob, have to sign off early. So Warren had to go. Elaine could not join us. She's not feeling well. So if we could keep her in prayer, that'd be great. Keep Elaine in prayer. Anybody else before we go?
I'm just dealing with the family, you know, people that want help or need help, and people that don't want help that you see needs help, and you try to interject yourself into it. This is not a good thing. But when people, they have to, you know, I see someone heading down a road and it's not going to end up well.
Yeah.
It's not going to end up well. And you try to tell a person and all you get is kicks and spurs, and it's not comfortable. So, and I think that the key of it lies, it says, and when the time was right, he came.
Yeah.
So, and it's also like he said, the sin isn't, they haven't, the sin's not to the level of judgment yet, of that judgment. But you have to let someone go and be broken. You got to be careful. I'm rocking again.
Yeah.
Anyways, letting somebody be broken before you try to walk in with or try to come to them with words or the Torah or however, you know, just, you know, giving them what they need.
Right. But that, That's a important idea, but it the implication though is that we know someone well enough to we can discern the kind of help they're capable of receiving, right? That's why the relational connection that we have with people is so important, is because we, you know, it's, you're right. I mean, some people are easy to extend care to, and other people are very hard to extend care to. And it just depends on the person. Has to do with us, obviously, but it has to do with them too. It's a two-way street. Extending care is a two-way thing. It's not just from me to them. It also has to do with their ability to receive it. And sometimes people are in a position to receive it, and sometimes they're not. That's what Yeshua experienced when he came and tried to do what it is that he did, right? There were places where it was easy and places where it was hard.
I got it. Now I see when he says, he marveled at their unbelief.
Yeah.
You know, he was shocked by some of the things that people, I think, that they would put themselves through.
Yeah. Yeah. It's funny. I recently mentioned to a friend that I bought a lottery ticket because the lottery thing had gone up to like $1.1 billion. And I was telling a friend that I had purchased this lottery ticket, and he responded by telling me that the government would take about $550,000 of it, right? And I thought to myself, great, take $550 million. I'd still be left with $450 million. You know, I'd be happy with that. It was just funny. I mean, I was thinking, wow, just think what I could do with $450 million. And he was angry because the government would take more than half of it before I got anything, you know, but just funny, right?
Either way, it's got a lot of friends.
Yeah, that's one of the funny aspects of the cup half full, a cup half empty idea. Let them take it. Good, yeah. Thank you, Ray. Appreciate that. Anyone else before we go? I don't even know if I could spend $450 million. That seems like a lot of money.
I got some ideas for you, Bob.
Yeah, we might all have some ideas for you.
Yeah.
We might could have our get together.
Yeah, we could for sure. Yeah. We could do a cruise together or a river thing in down the Danube or something.
I want a trip to Israel.
And we're a trip to Israel, yeah. Absolutely. That'd be great.
They might even ask us to stay.
That'd be fun. I didn't win, obviously.
That was my next question.
It's always next week.
Yeah. But even if I did, I'd still be doing this.
I hope so.
Yep, I'd still be doing this. Good. Very good. Anybody else before we go? fun to think about.
That's all right, Rabbi. If you weren't still doing this, we would hunt you down and find you.
Yeah,
we would.
we wouldn't let you go that easy.
Yeah, well, that wouldn't, that won't change. That wouldn't change. Other things might change, but not that. Good. Very good. Thank you. Anybody else before we go? Okay. Good discussion. Good to see everybody. And it's good to chuckle about a few things together, too.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. God bless you guys.
Bye.
Thanks, Rabbi.
See you during the week. Shabbat shalom. Bye for now.
Bye.
Shabbat tov.
Shavuot Tov.